Friends, if you turn to your Bibles, if you've got one in front of you, and to Galatians chapter 2, and what Paul says to us from verse 1 through to verse 10. That's the passage we want to look at this morning with you. In life, there's so many things that you have to do, or so many situations where you have to have some kind of character check, isn't there? Even people who work in this church as a volunteer, if you're in any way involved with children, we do a character check. We put it through the police because we want to know who is working with us. If it's something financial, you'll do a character check. Or the banks or whoever are going to loan you money will do a character check to make sure that your reputation matches what may be said on paper. And I don't know how you feel if your reputation is ever attacked. How do you deal with that? Do you ever lash back if people have had a good go at you? It's very tempting, isn't it? But I suspect unless there's something more heavier on the line than just your reputation, that sometimes it's best to let such attacks go. But here, we see a man who had to defend his own reputation. He didn't like to talk about himself, but he had to. Because his reputation was deeply linked to something so profoundly important in life that if his reputation was shattered, people might lose this other thing that it was linked to. And this other thing is what lies at the very heart of what Christianity is all about, of how we come home to know God personally. And so as we look at this passage, I want us to see how the Apostle Paul, who wrote these words, how he had to defend himself because of a reason, to bring a unity between two different wings of the church. The very early Christian movement had a Jewish wing based in Jerusalem, and then it had all the people around in the Mediterranean, we call Gentiles, basically everybody who wasn't a Jew, Romans and Greeks and whatever, the Egyptians, whoever they were. And the church kind of fell into those two cultural groups. And he's asking the question, does Christianity bring people together? It's a pertinent question because this country is going through its own trials, and as you come closer and closer to an election and the differences between people become more clear, many people are quick to look at the church and think, does that really help to bring the country together, or is it part of the problem of separation? But at the very heart, the very DNA of Christianity is this picture of union. We are called to be peacemakers, people who bring people together, particularly by bringing them to know God and then bringing them to know one another in a living faith through Jesus. So that's why Paul had to defend his own reputation in these verses. And as he does so, we see three things here. To bring that union about, you see a fusion as he shows that he really is preaching the same message as the people in Jerusalem, as the leaders of the early Christian movement there. He highlights the freedom that's at the heart of Christianity, and it's essential to understand that if you're going to have real union. And then he brings a focus at the end upon being together. And you put these three things together, you see how he seeks to answer this question about being united and standing together and bringing a unity together. So, first and foremost, picture of fusion, point one. What's he saying in this passage? You've got to imagine that a river might have many tributaries. I looked on a map recently of the Mississippi River, and it's like almost two-thirds of the American continent are covered with tributaries that all flow into the Mississippi. It's absolutely colossal. But in this picture, we have not many tributaries, but one source. Almost reversing the image. That no matter how many tributaries of Christianity you get, they should all be able to be traced back to one source. Jesus Christ. His life, his death, his resurrection, and all that flows from that. And so in these verses, he is really keen to show that he is preaching the same message as the church in Jerusalem. That's why he says in chapter 1, 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. That's important. Notice that. I went in response to a revelation. So actually, God spoke to him. We don't know how, a dream, a burden on the spirit, basically saying, Paul, you might be afraid, but I need you to go to Jerusalem. There's got to be something fixed here between these two wings of the church so that Christianity will flourish. So he goes, and he's going, and he is able to declare to these people in Galatia, who he's writing to, that when he went 14 years earlier to Jerusalem, it was very evident that he and the apostles, the followers of Jesus in Jerusalem, had all been preaching the same message. They were drawing water from the same well. All the tributaries came from the same source. But why did he bring Titus with him? Because there was a blockage in the river. There was like a dam that had been created. You know, like the beavers, and they get their teeth going, and they chew, and they can redirect rivers so easily. Well, there were some false teachers in Jerusalem who were like beavers, and they were beginning to block the river, beginning to bring a dam that wasn't going to be helpful for the flow of the gospel to all peoples, all nations. Christianity at its heart is all about good news. And it's such good news that it's all about everybody is able to access that good news. We cannot say it's just for a certain group of people or a certain time or a certain kind of person. It's to be distributed to anyone and everyone. Who responds? That's a different story. But the message is to be shared with everyone. But here are these spiritual beavers creating a blockage on the river. As they add things into the river, and they basically say to the church then, if somebody wants to become a follower of Jesus, fantastic, but they've also got to become very, very Jewish at the same time. So you've got Jesus will save your soul from hell, plus becoming fully Jewish, things like circumcision, and lots of food rules and all of these things. They wanted the full package. So Jesus plus all of this Jewish stuff will equal salvation. And for Paul, he knew that wasn't right. He knew that was like creating a dam in the river that would stop the living waters of Jesus refreshing multitudes of people. So what does he do? He brings Barnabas, who's Jewish. He says, he gets on well with me. He must be agreeing that I'm preaching the same message as you guys in Jerusalem. And then he takes Titus. Titus was a Gentile. So there's Paul with the two wings of the church personified in two people. And he says, look, the three of us, we're all working as a team. Because we are preaching the one gospel of Jesus Christ. And Titus was interesting because being a Gentile. And as he has this confrontation with these false teachers who are building a blockage in the river, it was like saying to the leaders of the Jerusalem church, do you agree with those false teachers or do you agree with me? What's at the essence of the gospel? Is it Jesus alone, which is what I'm preaching, or is it Jesus plus becoming Jewish? Which is it? Because it's not theoretical, it's personal. Because look at Titus. Are you telling me that the message I shared with Titus is wrong? that he needs to be circumcised, he needs to become fully Jewish, even though he's a Greek, that he's actually lost and going to hell, if that's the case? Or is he saved because he simply had this momentous experience of grace through Jesus Christ, that Christ has met him, Christ has changed him, and that's enough to save him? Which is it? See, it is a personal question, Christianity. At some point, you, as you are exposed to its message, you're going to be deeply challenged. You have to figure out, is it Jesus plus something, or is it just Jesus that gets you into heaven? When you face death and its terrible reality, what is your hope? Is it something that you have done? Do you say, well, I'm a good person, I've done good works, I've gone to church, I've worn a cross all my life, I read my Bible. All of these are good things, maybe. But where is Jesus in that equation? Where is Jesus? It's so easy to add things to the equation and block the simple living water. And that's why Paul had to go up to Jerusalem and hammer this out. He wanted to know that his work was not in vain. He had no questions himself that he was preaching the truth. I mean, a man who could get a revelation direct from God, you find that he was preaching the truth. But he wanted to make it clear with the Jerusalem church, are you guys going to turn around and say that Titus over here needs to become Jewish? Or is he all right being a Greek who believes in Jesus? Because if you say otherwise, I'm not going to be able to reach many more like Titus. And my ministry is going to be over before it begins. That's what he wanted. He didn't want his incredible ministry that has literally transformed human history. 2,000 years ago, this is the guy that brought Christianity to Europe. He wanted to defend it. He wanted to keep it, the simplicity and the purity of it, clear. And so he went up to the church. He said, you know, in the first part of his letter, I didn't get my message from these guys in Jerusalem. I got it directly from the risen Jesus. But in this part of the letter, he's saying, I still need these guys in Jerusalem. We work together. And it's one of the important things, the lesson here is you do need to have other believers around you. Maybe you're very isolated. You think you believe in God, but you hardly ever go to church. You need other believers around you. And more than that, you need more than just the people here on the Sunday. You need a smaller group so you can tie in with people in a more one-to-one. But even as a group, we need more than just this group. We need to be connected to other groups so that together there's a pooling together of wisdom to keep us on the right line. It's one of the reasons why I'm glad we're Presbyterian. Presbyterian just means that we have a wider church family, lots of other congregations that together we help to support each other. We're not a non-denominational church, which basically means that congregation is its own boss, does its own thing. So much easier to go off the rails like that. One of the strengths of Presbyterianism, if it works properly as it's meant to, is that you have this kind of scenario here where Paul could go to the other leaders of the church and say, look, guys, we've got an issue. Let's work it through. Let's talk it through. Are we all on the same page? And they all go, yes. They extend the right hand of fellowship. It's declared. It's public. Everybody now knows. And so you can say, those guys over there, they're the false teachers. And the Jewish leaders, they agree with me. Problem begins to get solved. Don't we all need friends? You need spiritual friends just in the way you need everyday social friends. Being alone isolates your thinking. You can get into a dark place, can't you? Doesn't that lie behind so much of the mental health crisis in our nation? Because people don't have good friends. The ones that you see as a little star on an app online, that's not a friend. A friend is somebody you can physically speak to, or at the very least speak to them properly through conversation, even if it is through or online. But you're speaking to someone, you're getting to know them. We all need friends. And so churches need friends. Believers need friends. And pull it all together, then you get somewhere. You can get clarity on what is at the heart of Christianity. So, there's a fusion here. The Jerusalem church, the Gentile church, they're coming together. What is that unity based on? It's based on the truth that is in Jesus. I want you to see that the very heartbeat of Christianity is that basic thing. It's all about Christ. When somebody asks you, how do you get into heaven? You're not to say, well, it's because I did X and Y and Z. It's because Jesus did X and Y and Z on your behalf, on my behalf. You have to be clear about that. That's at the heart of Christianity. And so he is able to flow on with the implications of that. If you get that, it leads to something beautiful. It leads, when it's just Jesus, it leads to this thing called freedom. Is freedom a popular word in America? You guys live with the word freedom, don't you? It's all about freedom in America, isn't it? And yet, this is exactly what Paul says here, is that Christianity, when it's working, will produce a genuine and deep freedom. That's what he was pursuing in all of these words. He wanted it clear that if people understood that it's just Jesus, how he saves us, and it's not Jesus plus all this other stuff, then you're going to be freed from all of that other stuff. Verse 4. This matter arose because some false teachers, or beavers building this spiritual dam in the river, had infiltrated our ranks. That is like fifth columnists sneaking into the church. To spy on what? To spy on our freedom. You guys, you're not keeping the Sabbath the way we kept the Sabbath. You're not circumcising everybody like we do that. You're eating anything you want. Well, we're very strict about what we eat. And we think if you don't be as strict as this, you're going to hell. Now, you can have all the rules of food that you want, so long as you're not saying if somebody doesn't keep them, they're going to be lost. You can keep them for cultural reasons or health reasons, but they were keeping them for salvation reasons. That's the difference. That's the problem. And so when you've got Jesus plus something, it equals the absence of real freedom. So these false teachers were like a virus, an infection, going through the early Christian movement. Had they won, Christianity would never exist as it stands today. It would have simply been a subset of Judaism. Probably would have died out a long, long time ago. But because Paul fought in this letter for the clarity of the faith and fought this infection, he was able to win freedom from this false teaching. You see, the church has always got to protect its message. It's so easy for the church to add things because we're an old institution. We've been kicking around for 2,000 years. So easy to add things onto it. We always have to keep pruning it back. It's just ultimately about Christ and what he does. But it's easy to be infected, to have false teaching come in through the internet, through TV. Some of the guys that you see on TV talking about Jesus, they're the last people you'd ever want to listen to. All they want is your money. You've got to be able to have a touchstone. Everything that's said in the name of Jesus has to be able to be touched to the Bible in agreement with the Word of God. So you can have people that look like sheep, they can sound like sheep, they can baa like sheep, but they'll bite like wolves. Are they easy to spot? Not necessarily. And for those who are listening to audio wondering what are they all laughing at, there's a picture of a lot of sheep with one wolf in the middle. Wolves in sheep's clothing. That's what we're talking about. Now, you don't have to be a Christian to fall into bad and false teaching, things that don't accord with the truth behind the universe with God. You've got to ask yourself, if you're not a Christian, you clearly are already believing something. I would ask you humbly today to compare what you believe, your view of the world, and see if it accords with the view of Jesus Christ, with God. I would ask you to stake your life on God's view of reality, not your own view of reality. Do you understand? That's how significant this is for every single one of us here today. You want to be able to spot a wolf. You really do. The most important thing for you to get your hand on today in this life is, what is truth? What is true? And we're saying to you, the truth needs to be proven. You need to be sure. You need somebody to come along and claim to be the truth, but you need them to back it up with miracles. You need them to be able to die and rise again. You really need that kind of imprimatur, that stamp of authority, to be sure that something is true if you're going to stake your very soul upon it. That's what you have with Jesus Christ. And so Paul is saying in these words, that God in Christ is bringing the deepest freedom that the human nature can have. It's not the kind of freedom that you worship in America. You know what freedom in America is all about? Your Harley Davidson with no crash helmet. You do it the way you want to do it because you're the boss. And you don't want government giving you rules because you're free. That freedom is a lie, because you can get your brain smashed out on the road. You need a freedom that cultivates life. But there is a freedom that we pursue that can entangle you with your own desires. And you have to jump to the end of this letter, chapter 5, where you see that battle between your own desires and becoming a slave to the darker side of human emotion, and the challenge here of freedom from your desires that can destroy your life. Lusts and angers and envies and all the rest of it. The list is endless. And so in the pursuit of freedom, the church often swings from one extreme to another. Sometimes it's like these spiritual beavers, these Judaizers, these false teachers, and we become very legalistic. And then the next generation comes along and they see mom and dad who ate, breathed, and slept religion, and it was so cold and hard and dead that they say, I don't want any of that. And they swing the pendulum over here and become very liberal and very easygoing. And then the next generation sees that and says, oh, there's nothing of substance there. They've given me nothing spiritual. Oh, so swing back over to this extreme over here. Well, the reality is there's a river of life going up the middle, and that's where we should be walking. So there's your pendulum. Either extreme, legalism or liberalism, false freedom over here, do it your way, false freedom over here, liberalism, or the slavery of this false teaching that Paul's dealing with, both are extremes. And it's very interesting to notice how societies tend to keep going back and forth on the pendulum. Christianity is going straight up the river of life, okay? That's the difference. Because it says true freedom isn't DIY, do it yourself, on your Harley Davidson, sleep around, do drugs, do whatever you want. That freedom, though, that becomes a slave to desire. On the other hand, always obeying the rules, always doing the right thing, but there's no Jesus in the heart of it. It's Jesus, maybe, but there's a lot of other things you can see, feel, and touch, and that's what gets the attention. That takes you to another extreme. Paul talks in Colossians chapter 2 very well of this, where he talks about all that rules-based additions, and he says they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. So the swing is there. These two things look and sound so different, but they actually are so connected that neither of them understand the freedom that Jesus truly offers to humanity. And so Paul stresses there that these false teachers were spying on the freedom we had in Christ Jesus to make us slaves again. Slaves of fear. Have we done enough? Have we kept the laws right? Are we good enough for God? But when you follow Jesus, it's saying, is Jesus good enough for God? He is my track record. He is the Savior I trusted. That's wildly different from trusting in your own track record. Maybe you're a great person. Maybe everybody thinks you're the best neighbor on the world, but you're trusting yourself. I'm begging you to trust in Christ. His track record is the only one that can speak on your behalf before God. So, we move on. He and he alone gives the real freedom. And if we're going to have unity, we have to protect that freedom from either extreme. Then he calls for this focus. He says to them, you know, when I went up to Jerusalem and met the leaders of the church, Peter and James, the great leaders of the church, I did it with confidence because I knew that God showed no favorites. That's what he says in these words. Made no difference that they were highly esteemed, verse 6. God shows no favorites. And because he understood that's what's at the heart of the gospel, that we're all equally in need of salvation, and Jesus equally saves any who will come to him, then we're all on the same level as believers. Keeping that in his mind allowed him to have this focus on what was real and true, and that's why he drove through all the challenges here. I wonder, for some here, if favoritism is something that you've dealt with in a negative sense in your life. Maybe you're a sibling, your brothers and sisters, like the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. There's favoritism in your family. If you've ever been the victim of favoritism, you'll appreciate how horrible it is. And it's very possible that even sometimes when you come into a church and you look at other people in the church and say, oh, they're so strong. They're so knowledgeable about their Bible. They seem to have it so together as followers of Jesus. You'd be almost tempted to think God favors them. But you'd be wrong. God's love for us all is equal. The salvation that he's willing to offer us, it costs God the same. The death of his only begotten Son, hanging on a cross that you might come home to God today. So he treats us all as equal. That's what gripped Paul. So he knew he could deal with this issue. He had a standing before the great and the mighty in the church, the early church, and he could deal with them on equal grounds. You need to be gripped by the gospel's relevance and its implications like that to discover your spiritual power. God does not love somebody in this church more than he loves you. If you are in Christ, you are all loved equally. Is there no difference, you might ask? Well, there's a difference in calling, a difference in gifting, difference in temperament. But at the fundamental level, you are all equally loved. You cannot point to her or him and say, God basically loves them more than he loves me. They may experience the love of God more than you do, but that's maybe just because they put more in to the equation than you do. It's like the difference between kinetic and potential energy. Remember your physics lessons? Picture of that difference of energy. It's all energy in the system, but it's like, imagine the potential energy is like a lake. It's just there, settled, still, little fish swimming through it. But then there's the waterfall. There's movement now. That's the kinetic energy. It's moving. There's energy of a different kind to the potential kind. And if there are differences between us as believers, it's because there's maybe a lack of movement on your side of the equation, not in God's. He would have you experience his father heart of love as much as the most holy Christian you've ever come across. But you have to move towards him. You have to seek him. You have to search. You have to hunger. You have to read your Bibles. You have to pray. You have to have fellowship with believers. You have to put sin to death. You have to do some things that others do and reap the benefits and enjoy their walk with God all the more. But you can't say, oh, that joy, that peace, that happiness that they have, that's just for them. It's not for me. The Father doesn't love me the way he loves these other children. God has no favorites. But you think he does. You function as if he does. You do that. You think like that. You're robbing yourself of your spiritual authority and power. That's what Paul didn't do. He blew through all that. Yes, he saw there were differences. He goes on in verses 8 and 9. He says, between Peter, the great leader in Jerusalem, and myself, well, we figured it out. Peter, you will go for the Jewish people and share the same message of Jesus with them, and I will go to the Gentile people, and I will share the same message of Jesus with them. Yeah, there'll be cultural differences between our two audiences, but we're still going fishing with the same bait, the same hook, the same gospel. You might go to the freshwater, I might go to the saltwater, but fishing is still fishing. There might be a bit of differences between fishing in a lake in Florida and fishing off the coast, but it's still fishing and it's still fish. And so it is with sharing the gospel. People are different. We accept that, their cultural background, all the rest of it. We adapt how we present the gospel, but we never adapt the content of the gospel. It's the same story, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the call to faith and repentance and trust in him. But we might come at it with slightly different angles when we've got slightly different people, slightly different backgrounds. How you preach Jesus to an atheist in California might be very different to how you might start preaching to a Muslim in North Africa. But the content will be the same. It will all be pointing them to Jesus, and it's just Jesus. Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. So all of that comes through here. And because he's got that focus on his calling and knows that they're all equal and God has no favorites, they're able to rejoice now in their ministry together. They actually have one goal. Is there a difference in the goal between the two churches? No. They're one church. Verse 10, the one area of difference was, potential difference was, that the Jewish people were poorer in Jerusalem. And they asked Paul, remember the poor. And Paul says in verse 10, I am already committed to that kind of practical mercy ministry. Don't worry, guys. We are even on the same page with that. So they've clarified all possible misunderstandings and they unite together because they're building on the same Jesus, the same gospel. Amen? That's how the gospel was defended by Paul, as he says in verse 5, so it could be passed on to the people in his time in Galatia who got this letter for the first. And that's why we have the same message 2,000 years later. People have defended it. People have kept it. And you can have it today. How do you get this Jesus? You pray. And you simply ask him now, Lord Jesus Christ, forgive me for my sins. I want to turn away from them and living life my way. And I want to turn to God and live for the God who made me and created me and has kept me breathing every second of my existence. I owe him everything. Do that now in prayer, and you have that freedom in Christ. And you'll no longer be looking elsewhere to feel that you're safe and secure in this universe or in the face of death. You will have the answer that will fill you with a joy that is everlasting. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we want to come and bow before Christ as King. Lord Jesus, you have done everything necessary to bring us home to God. Let us not add anything to that clean, pure water. It'll be like poison compared to the purity of just Jesus. Lord, we pray that you will unite us as your people, ever on the basis of your truth. We pray that you'll help us to guard the gospel from impurities so that we can share its freedom-giving power with another generation. Lord Jesus, help us to understand that you are the good news, and people need to meet you, for you are the one who has broken the power of death. You are the one who opens the door to life everlasting. So may it be you and you alone that we come to. We ask this in your name. Amen. Let's conclude. Let's sing of the glorious day and the glorious hope that we have in our Savior Jesus. Amen.